So page 976 in your Bibles, Matthew chapter 11. We continue our series in Matthew, and we come to chapter 11. And I'm going to look at all of chapter 11 this morning. Yep, all of it. But I'm going to just read from verses 25 to 30 at the end, these wonderful verses that Matthew has put down here. So page 977, Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 to 30. It says, at that time Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And this is God's holy and powerful word for us this morning. Let me truck on. Get comfortable. Back at the beginning of Matthew, we read about a figure in Matthew called John, and you'll see at chapter 11 there, the heading there, it says Jesus and John the Baptist, and we'll be looking at him for a little while. And this man, John, was a kind of a wild man living out in the desert, calling people to take God seriously. He was basically saying, you need to take God seriously in your life. You need to turn around your lives and you need to put God as the number one priority that you have. And he was saying this to all kinds of people, but particularly to people who called themselves religious or who said that they followed God. And people began to wonder about John. He was so popular, so many crowds went to him, so many people wanted to hear from him. People began to wonder, is he the Messiah? Is John the one who was promised in the Old Testament that was going to come and restore people's relationship to God? And John said, no, it's not me. I'm just here to prepare the way for the one who's coming. I'm not even fit to tie his sandals, the one who's coming. So that was John, and he was preparing the way for Jesus. Well, John's life kind of took a difficult turn. He was one of those people who's willing to just call out anybody and anything that he sees as wrong. Kind of a whistleblower, kind of Morris McCabe type, if you think about the man who was in the police, who was involved in the police. Veronica Guerin, the journalist who was willing to stand up to criminals in Dublin and say, here's what's going on, and had her life, lost her life because of it. John the Baptist's willingness to do this got him in trouble. He refused to accept sin in society, even from the people who are at the top. The ruler in John and Jesus' part of the world at the time was a man called Herod Antipas. There are lots of Herods that are mentioned in the New Testament. This is just another one of them. Now, this guy Herod had gone to Rome, where presumably at the time there wasn't any travel restrictions to going there. Then he went to visit his brother. And continuing with the great moral tradition of the Herods, he seduced his brother's wife and decided that he wanted to have her for his own wife. But of course, the problem was he was his brother's wife and he also had a wife of his own. But that didn't stop him. He brought her back to Galilee, where he was the ruler, divorced his own wife, and ended up with this woman. Well, John just said what that was. John said, this is sin. You can't be doing that. You're a king. You're supposed to be leading people in the way of God. You're supposed to be pointing people to a better way to live. This is sin. Well, of course, Herod didn't like this, so he had John thrown in jail. He was put in jail. He finds himself in jail in a desert, in the side of a mountain in the desert. And you can just begin, you can imagine what he's beginning to think in this hot and sweaty and awful situation where he's facing execution and he is eventually executed. And he's beginning to think, did I have this right? Was I ushering in a new kingdom? Was the one I talked about, this Jesus who was to come, well, is he the Messiah? Is he the one that we've expected? You'll see that he says this at verse 3 on page 976. He sent some of his disciples to go and ask Jesus. He said, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? You're sitting there and you're thinking, this is maybe not what I expected it to be. Maybe this isn't the one who was expected. Maybe Jesus isn't the one who's the Messiah. Things have not gone even as John has thought they might do. And I don't know if you sometimes have moments like this. You felt things like, well, I got on the road to faith. I got on the road to trusting in Jesus, but it's not everything I expected it to be. Maybe you thought to yourself, it would be some way, but it's actually not turned out quite that way. Maybe it's harder than you expected it would be to remain faithful and to not doubt. And maybe you've looked at other people and you've seen them and they have this incredible, simple, unshakable faith. I was talking to somebody recently and he was talking about his girlfriend and she just believes all the time. And he just can't understand. She doesn't question, she doesn't doubt, she doesn't ask any hard questions. And it's really rocked him and his understanding of faith, because he thinks, I need to be like her. And the reality is, for most people have questions. Most people have doubts. Most people say at some point in life, is this really worth it? Is Jesus really it? And what does John do? Well, what John decides to do is he's going to ask questions. He says, I need to investigate this. I need to find out. So he sends his people to go and talk to Jesus. And so we read that Jesus then takes this up in verse 4. The people must have come to Jesus. Jesus is not there in the prison with John. And at verse 4, Jesus replies. And really, he says, go back and report to John what you see and hear. What you hear and see. Tell him what's happened. And really, Jesus is saying two things. He's saying, first of all, look at the power that you're seeing. The blind, verse 5, receive sight. The lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cleansed. And on one hand, he's saying, look, John, look at the power that I'm displaying. No normal person could do that. I have the power of God when I do these things. So look at the power and see the evidence for yourself. But what he's actually also doing there, he's quoting from the Bible when he says that. And he's saying, examine the Bible, John. Examine your scriptures. I'm the one who's come to fulfill this. I'm the one who's fulfilling what it actually says in the Bible about the one who's coming. I'm the one who it is who fulfills this. So he quotes from the scriptures so that John will know this. And maybe you're struggling and you're thinking to yourself, I'd love a sign like this. If only I saw a sign, I'd believe. If only somebody was miraculously raised from the dead or healed in my presence, I'd never doubt. In verses 20 to 24, Jesus talks about some towns where he spent a lot of time because they're in Galilee where he's from and he's been around there. He talks about these towns. He says, you've seen all of this stuff and still you won't believe. Seeing miracles isn't a guarantee of faith. Seeing extraordinary things doesn't ensure that you'll never, ever doubt. Sometimes I think about that if you're on the journey to thinking about why you exist at all, what you make of the miracle of existence itself. I'm increasingly, as I think about these things and read about them, and I have the privilege of getting to do that, thinking about the universe and its existence, and particularly an argument that's made about there being a creator behind all of these. And it's about the scientific constants that keep the world going or that have allowed the world to exist. These are scientific constants. One of them, for example, is about neutrons and about the weight of neutrons compared to protons. And if neutrons were like a billionth of a gram heavier or lighter, they would turn into protons and no cells could form in the way that they do. There's something like 15 of those in the universe that are so finely tuned to allow life to exist. Francis Collins, the scientist, says this. He says, the chances that all of these constants would take on the values necessary to result in a stable universe capable of sustaining complex life forms is almost infinitesimal. And yet those are exactly the parameters that we observe. In sum, our universe is wildly improbable. It's a miracle that the universe is here. Stephen Hawking, who is not a Christian, who is at least very strongly agnostic, if not an atheist, he says this. He says it on the screen, I think, yep. It says, the odds against a universe like ours emerging out of something like the Big Bang are enormous. The likelihood that the Big Bang would create this is so remote. He says, I think there are clearly religious implications. Elsewhere, he says this. It would be very difficult to explain why the universe should have begun in just this way, except as the act of a God who intended to create beings like us. There's miracles everywhere. We are living in a miracle as we sit here. And it says to us, well, we've got to ask the question, why are we here? How has this all come about? Why is the universe the way it is? And the Christian answer is, well, there's a God behind this. There's a God who's intended life to be this way. Intended to create it in this way. But some of us, just like the people who'd seen Jesus' miracles, just plunge on, I won't deal with that, I won't ask those questions, I won't inquire, and I won't ask. Jesus goes on then to say that John has a very special job. And I don't know if you've given special jobs, but for John, getting a special job was less fun than it sounded. He ended up in prison for it. And he addresses the crowds, Jesus does, and this is at verse 10 on page 976. And again, he quotes from the scriptures and from the Old Testament. He says, John, this is what your role was. He says, I will send my messenger ahead of you. So it was written that he would send his messenger ahead of him in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. I'll send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. So this is Jesus is saying, John, you're the one who the scriptures spoke about. This is what your role was. This is why you've come. And Jesus is saying, John, take heart. Don't give up. This was what was supposed to happen. You're a key part in God's plan. In fact, he goes on to say, among those born of women, in verse 11, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. John the Baptist, who is more committed, he says, than anybody who's ever lived. More committed to God, more close to God, more morally on track than anybody else who's ever existed. And then Jesus says something that's an absolute shocker at the end of verse 11. He says, nobody's been better who's been born of a woman, that's everybody, than John the Baptist. And then he says this, yet whoever is last in the kingdom of God is greater than he. What? You're thinking, why does he say that? He's the best who's ever been born of a woman, but anyone who's been born in the kingdom of heaven is better than he. What's he talking about? What's Jesus getting at there? How is that possible? John's been so committed to God, so holy, nobody like him. And I think what Jesus is saying is this. In the old way before Jesus came, people were trying to keep the law, being moral and doing their best, doing their religious great works. But Jesus is saying the kingdom, the new kingdom, exists on different terms, terms that the prophets pointed to, terms that actually would cause a violent reaction. And that's why John has ended in prison. And he's living out these new terms. John was actually a picture himself of what was to come. He went out to the desert. He wasn't what people expected. He ate all this mad food. People went out there and thought, who is this madman out here? He wasn't like kings, says Jesus. He was a man dressed not in fine clothes. And he was pointing to a kingdom that wasn't looking for human, looking to be good on the outside, but a kingdom about what happens on the inside. A kingdom where you're restored to God, not by what you do, but by what God does. And John was issuing a kingdom where the king isn't like what other people expect to. And it's a kingdom where you enter by repentance. Jesus here talks about violence. This comes up again and again in the Bible, this word repentance. And what it means is turning from your own way, which means admitting the way I'm doing things isn't working. Doing my thing isn't working. And it means admitting that. Now, if you're weak and you're vulnerable and you're struggling and you're having a hard life and you think things are tough, it's actually quite easy for you to say, admit, it's actually not working. I've tried things my way, I've worked at this, and you know what? I've reached a rock bottom. And actually, to be able to say, my way doesn't work, is probably not so hard. But if you're somebody who thinks you're in control, and if you're somebody who thinks that you're ultimately the master of your own destiny, actually, for somebody like John the Baptist, but more so Jesus, who comes along and says, actually, to have true happiness means letting go control. Actually, to be what you were made to be means relenting from your way. That can cause a violent reaction. And that's what happens to John the Baptist. He says, you're between these two kingdoms, the old kingdom where there was all about you, and this new kingdom where it's all about relying on God. And Jesus says that some just won't respond under any circumstances. He tells, there's a little parable there at verse 16. Have a look at it on page 976. He says, what can I compare this generation? He tells this little parable, and he says, they're like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to others, we played the pipe for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. Well, what's this parable about? What he's saying is this. Some kids might be playing a game like mimicking adults, where sometimes they'll play music that's for a wedding and expect people to dance for it, or they'll play music that's like for a funeral and expect people to mourn while they do it. And what Jesus is saying is this. You religious leaders, the religious people of the time, he says, it doesn't matter what people say, who you look at, it doesn't matter what people say, you're not going to respond in any circumstances. In a sense, what he's saying is, John came with the dirge, so John was this wild man who lived this ascetic life out in the desert, you know, a really simple life, you know, really monastic kind of life. And the people, and Jesus says, you'll see from verse 18, he says, John came neither eating nor drinking. So he was doing nothing. He was really living this monastic life. And people said, the religious people says, he's got a demon. But I came, so in a sense, he's the one playing the dirge. And Jesus came, and I came sitting down and eating and drinking with people. And I was with people all the time. And it was the opposite in the sense. And he said, look, here he is. Here's a glutton and drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. He said, people They're going to make an excuse no matter what. They're not going to do what God wants to do. They respond badly to John, who has this monastic style of, kind of life, and they react badly to Jesus, who's willing to get amongst people, to celebrate people, to enjoy life with people, and they say, look at him, he's a drunkard, look at who he's spending time with. And essentially Jesus is saying, you just aren't going to respond. No matter what happens, nothing is going to convince you. What is it that holds you back from responding? What is it that holds you back from dealing with that some particular aspect of your life that holds you back from God? Whether it's a pattern or a lifestyle that you have. Maybe you're coming along here and you're wrestling with this and you're thinking about this, and maybe you're thinking a little bit like, your excuse is a little bit like the week we saw John, and you're thinking, it just all looks too serious. The claims that I have to have on my life in terms of how I live my life and how I follow God, it's just too much to it. Or maybe it's on the other hand, maybe you see Jesus getting close to people and you think, I don't actually want God that close to me. I don't want to have an intimate relationship with God. Maybe it's too compelling or would affect me too much, or I'd have to give up things that I want to control. Don't ask me to consider how obedience to God affects every bit of my life, my money, my time, my words, or my love of my neighbor. What excuse might you be making? But then Matthew records two standout statements from Jesus, and these are verses 25 to 30. These have been the basis of so many sermons in their own right, and you're getting about one page from me on them. But you can go home and read them yourself and carry them with you for the coming week. But these are extraordinary. Two big statements particularly that I'd like you to hold on to. Let's say it's true that what the Christians believe, that you've looked at this universe and you think there's got to be a creator behind this who has some purpose in us being created, and that we were made to know this creator God, to love him and enjoy him, and we were made for eternity and our true meaning is to be restored to God the Father. Let's say that's the ultimate answer to life's questions. That's what we're made for. You might think it's helpful and you might want to gain an insight into how you can know this God, how you can relate to this God, how you can have him in your life. It would be helpful to get that. Now, I don't have experience, but I have heard of people who have never known their fathers, their biological fathers. People have lived with that experience, and it can be very difficult for them. Questions that go around in their lives like, who's my father? What's he like? How might I find him? If I do find him, how might he react to me? And it's possible that you think like that about God, or any of us think like this about God. What's he like? How might we find him? If we do find him, how might he react to us? And Jesus says there isn't some special knowledge given to smart people to know our Maker. It's not for wise religious people. You'll see that at verse 25 and 26. Not some special thing that you're given. But God chooses, he says, to reveal himself to those who will humble themselves like children. If you're willing to hear, he will come to you. Then Jesus says at verse 27 that no one fully knows him except the Father, that the Father and the Son are intimately connected. Extraordinarily then, Jesus says this at verse 27, at the end of it. No one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. How might we have this insight into how we might know God the Father? How might we receive him? How might he be revealed to us? Well, says Jesus, I'm the one who does that. Now, I don't know if you've ever had somebody who's got some control over you because they have something that you want. I know when you're a kid, it's like height to reach the biscuits in the cupboard. But maybe when you're older, it's something else. You feel like somebody might have a key to you. Maybe it's somebody in work who's, they choose whether you get promoted or not, or get to have the flexible work arrangement you want. Something. That there's one person who has this influence over you, and you're just hoping it's going to fall for you. And maybe you're thinking to yourself, I want to know God the Father. I want him to be revealed to me. And who's the person who has control over this? And Jesus says, it's me. I reveal the Father to people. And then you're thinking, well, could it be me? And then this extraordinary statement at verse 28, to just hold on to not let go and remember it, Jesus says this, He's the one who's got the character of the Father. He's the only one who gives access to him. And then he says this at verse 28. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest. Is he willing to give you this? Come to me who? Just some religious people? Some people who've done the right things? No. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest. He invites you to come. He invites everybody to come. So that he'll reveal the Father to him. It's an invitation given to everybody. So that you can come. And you can just see Jesus looking at the crowds. And a lot of them would be people with a religious upbringing. They've spent their lives under the authority and power of religious leaders who placed unmanageable burdens on them in many cases. Lists of rules they have to follow. Not happy with people who take obedience really seriously, like John the Baptist. Accusing Jesus of hanging out with sinners and tax collectors. Never happy. Utterly impossible to satisfy. Maybe you've got people in your life who are like that. You think you can never please them. You can never satisfy them. Nothing you do is ever good enough. Jesus looks at this crowd and he has compassion on them because that's how their souls feel. They can never do enough. They can never be enough. And he says, come to me if you're weary. At the time, the moral law, like the religious law that said what was right and wrong, was sometimes referred to as a yoke. Sometimes referred to as a yoke. And a yoke was a thing that an oxen had that put two oxen together. They were beside each other and they ploughed the fields. And if you were an oxen, imagine you were an ox a second. Having another ox beside you could be good or it could be bad. If that ox was a help, great. You'd plough the field better. But if that ox was like I was in group project meetings in university, it was a real drag on you. Drag the whole team down. And Jesus says, I'm the only one who when you're yoked to me, that you're free and you get help and your burden is easy. Because the moral law will be a burden to you. If you think that to please God and to find God is to just do a lot of good stuff, it's going to weigh you down and you're going to be crushed. And that comes in so many forms, the ways that you might do that. Everybody is yoked to something or someone. Maybe the yoke that you're carrying around with you is the yoke of desire unfulfilled. You're attached to the idea if you got your hands on one thing or got to do one thing, then happiness would be yours. Just get that thing and everything will be okay. And it's weighing you down because you don't get it. But maybe the yoke that you have is fulfilled desire. Maybe you always hope for something. That if you just have that thing, it would all fit into place. And you've got it. And you're still weighed down. Hasn't met your expectations. Hasn't brought you the happiness that you want. Maybe you're yoked to your own control. To the idea that you can solve it. That you can find the answer inside yourself. That if you just work harder, try harder, live better, then you'll be free. And you're weighed down by it and it's burdening you. Jesus breaks the burden on you. And all of us are yoked to our sin in one way or another. Our distance from God. Sin is simply disobeying God. Sin is putting things in our lives that are more important than God. And Jesus said they may even be good things that God gives. But they become a yoke and a burden because we make them God things. His death on the cross makes it possible for your blame to be lifted completely. For you to be freed from the burden of sin. Freed from the burden of guilt and shame. Free to enjoy God and to obey him. He calls you to follow him and trust him. He calls you to come to him. And I want to encourage you, this Lent began this past Wednesday. And I want to encourage you for all of your lives, but if it helps to do it at this point of the calendar to start, that would be good. To find what it means to come to Jesus. That means praying. It means saying, I can't do this myself. It means saying, forgive me, God. I'm weighted by my own burdens. Please take them from me. It means coming and it means reading God's word where God speaks. And where he releases us and frees us and reminds us that he's our Father and he frees us. That we're his children and that's how we find our life. Come to me, says Jesus, all who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Let's pray.